I think most of you know that I was, what now feels like many years ago, a youth pastor on the North Coast for a number of years. That's actually, we met in Seaside at that church, which is a fun full circle life bit, right? If you have not spent an extended time in Seaside, it is not the easiest place to live. The weather is often oppressive. And unfortunately, as a result of that and some economic realities, a lot of the kids that I got to work with had really rough situations at home. And it was pretty bleak. There was a group of boys, and I've talked about them before, but there was one particular group of guys all in a class together that I really connected with. And I think part of why was they made similar bonehead decisions to what I did as a high school kid, and I could see underneath that it was coming from a place of hurt. This was a group of boys that at the end of eighth grade, the middle school teachers actually went and talked to the freshman teachers at the high school and told them not to waste their time on them because they weren't going to do anything. One of these guys lived on the same loop that our church was on, and I would be in my office working away, and I would hear the distant roar of a dirt bike getting louder and louder, and I would look out my window and see him standing on the seat riding a wheelie at, you know, some crazy speed right by the church. Another one of them was particularly well known for being a good source to go to for drugs. In fact, a group of these boys at one point got in trouble because they had this sort of text ring going. They would take their parents' prescription drugs and do some trading. It was rough. One of these guys started a fight before youth group the first time he came. Another one I caught smoking weed behind the church. But these were boys that were hurting and needed to be cared for. They came from broken homes, as I said, a couple of them from abusive places. And the thing was, they kept coming back to youth group. They kept listening. They kept wanting to know about Jesus. Many of these guys ended up over time going on mission trips with us. I had their lives changed. I had the privilege of baptizing a couple of them as they came to faith. But they were still rough around the edges. And they all saw the regular service or quote-unquote big church is this boring thing they didn't really want to be a part of. So when this group of boys decided to sit with me through service to listen to the message and be a part of things, I was excited. It was a significant step. They wanted to figure out how to connect to the larger church. They had listened to me. That's always encouraging, right? And I remember sitting up front on the left side of the sanctuary with them. This whole group took up a pew or two. And I had to explain communion to one of them as we did that together. Helped a couple of them find the passages in the Bible we were looking at. It was super cool. And so after service, a man who I knew fairly well came up to me. He'd been a part of our church for a long time. And I thought he was going to be super excited about this too. I mean, this is really neat to see these guys in there. And before I could say anything, I noticed his furrowed brow. And he comes to me and says, "Pastor, I don't think these boys should be wearing hats in church. I hope you're going to let them know that's not appropriate." It was not one of my finest moments. I'm sure the color on my face probably changed rather quickly. I tried to remain calm. I tried to tell him some of what I just told you about these boys. And I think what came out was something along the lines of, if the hat is what you're focused on, you have an issue, not them. Which was correct, but not necessarily delivered correctly. As a side note, this man loved Jesus. He worked harder than most people I have ever known to ensure his conduct in every aspect of his life was honoring to God. He was a man who was incredibly hospitable. He would throw parties and invite anybody over for 4th of July and other times. He was extravagantly generous. He ended up becoming a dear friend over the years. Loved Jesus so much, but he couldn't see past a hat. Right? The thing is, we all have our thing. We all have our blind spots. We all have the things we get hung up on. Maybe it's not a hat for you. Good news, Victor, it's not a hat for me, so or anyone that I know of. So if that is making you uncomfortable, I apologize. Just to be clear, you're good. But we all have our thing. We all can sort of fill in the blank. A good Christian doesn't, whatever it is, you know, maybe it's, you can't dance, you can't listen to certain music, you can't get a tattoo, you can't wear certain types of clothes, you can't get piercings, you can't play cards, or certain parts of the country work on Sundays, or root for a certain football team maybe. Probably not that. that you can't vote for a particular party or candidate, or that you can't so much as touch a drop of alcohol or smoke or all these other things. You get the idea, good Christian doesn't do. You have your thing, I have my thing. We get hung up on other people's behavior. It's so easy to end up judging fellow followers of Jesus because they think different. And on some of these, what we call disputable matters, they fall to different conclusions and act differently than we do. Maybe they worship different or think different. We're in Romans 14 this morning. I love this passage, and if you'd like to, I'd encourage you to turn there with your Bible. And Paul is going to talk about these disputable matters, and he's going to talk about this issue between those who are called strong and weak believers and their disagreement over some surprising things. And it's actually also surprising who the strong and the weak people are. We might see them reversed from what Paul says. But in our text this morning, Paul is going to strongly say no to judgmentalism, but at the same time, yes to accountability. He's going to say no to judging other people, but yes to loving them as Jesus has loved us. So let's dive in. Romans chapter 14 begins this way in verse 1. Except your translation may have welcome, which is also actually a really good way of translating that word, because accept isn't just like tolerate. It's like welcome them in, you know, to your fold, to your life. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. Notice that the responsibility first is the one who thinks their faith is strong, okay? Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. This is not about vegetarians. You're not weak if you're a vegetarian, just to be clear. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Do their own master, servants, stand or fall? And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So accept the one whose faith is weak. No quarreling over these disputable things. Whomever you might see as the weaker faith, these words apply to us as well. The dispute may not be over eating meat, which there's quite a colorful background on that issue. Probably both connect to the Jewish living out of the Torah, the law of Moses. It also probably applies to the fact that in their pagan society, much of the meat was sacrificed to idols. So you can see why one might think I should abstain from that. If you were Jewish, actually just learned this, a large part of the meat that was available was pork. So that was a problem. So this meat is something that actually has significant religious connotation to them. It has significant connection to how they view their relationship with God and how that should be lived out. Ours may not be overeating meat, but I want to notice a couple things right up front. In verse 3, our basis for our acceptance, our welcoming of other believers who think differently, who act differently, who speak differently, who look differently, whatever it is, our reason or basis for accepting and welcoming them is simple. God has accepted them, and God loves them. Secondly, when you or I are judging someone who serves Jesus, it is before Jesus they stand, not you or me. And with that, I would say sometimes we just need to trust Jesus enough to act as though that's true. We need to trust the Holy Spirit enough to convict of what we perceive as sin, which may not even be sin, as we'll see. But I want to notice just a structural note that verse 1 of chapter 14 again opens with accept or welcome the one whose faith is weak. And if you flip to chapter 15, verse 7 reads this way, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. This is called an inclusio. It's as though Paul's putting bookends or bracketing this idea that he's going to cover from 14:1 all the way to 15:7. This is what he's going to be dealing with. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Accept those who are on the other side of disputable matters. And by the way, accepting one another as Christ has accepted us, I think immediately of the story in John 4 and Jesus with this woman at the well who's living with somebody who isn't her husband, who worships wrong, who has all these things that are incorrect in her practice, in her life. And yet, what does Jesus do? He engages her. He shares the truth of who he is with her and ultimately accepts her rather than focusing on all of these other things. We are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Why? 15:7 says we do that to bring praise to God. If you'll remember, this morning's passage is part of this larger section that hangs under this heading, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 12, if you want to flip there, where Paul writes, therefore, he's just unpacked what we call the gospel, the good news of God's love for us in Jesus and that we're saved by faith, not through our doing. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, Paul says. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. By the way, that last line, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. They were disputing what that was. That's what he's actually talking about here in chapter 14. We aren't simply accepting those we have disagreements with or disputes with because we want to be good people. We do it on the basis of the fact that we're living our lives as living sacrifices. The way we think and we act and we behave and we speak and all of those things are part of how we worship God. And we do that, we accept people who disagree with us or we have disputes over things with within the church because we're supposed to be transformed and renewed in our thinking, and that's part of what that looks like. And we do it because God has had incredible mercy on us, and understanding that is what transforms the way we see everything else. Part of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, part of a life of worship, a renewed mind, is to refuse to divide over secondary things, to refuse to judge fellow followers of Jesus, but rather to welcome them, rather than distancing from them, to accept them because Christ has accepted us. Last week I said that if our political convictions cause us to end relationships, then perhaps our allegiance is to something other than Jesus, which kind of hurts. Similarly, I would say this morning that if our opinion about things that are disputable, and I'll define that in just a second, If our opinions about those things cause us to divide with other believers over these things that are matters of conscience, our allegiance may be to our opinions when it should be to Jesus. So there's kind of three kinds of conduct, right? There's right conduct, clearly wrong conduct, and then in what we might see as a gray area, there's this matter of conscience, okay? There's a lot of things Scripture doesn't speak to. Some of them are quite surprising. And so anything that's not explicitly prohibited in Scripture or required in Scripture, your decision on what to do with that is a matter of conscience. We all have our thing. Now, if you've been to Ohio or Pennsylvania, maybe you've gone through Amish country before, and the Amish are people who are perceived as being incredibly strict about a number of things, particularly clothing and electricity use and things like that, but I learned that at least in Maryland and parts of Pennsylvania, smoking is accepted. You'd think you're strict about all these things, but you're cool with that. That's interesting. They even grow tobacco as a crop in some of these places, and smoking even takes place among particularly conservative Amish groups. By the way, look up cigarette in your Bible, because you're not going to find it. Look up smoking in your Bible. You're not going to find it, right? So that's one of those things. We have conscience and we make a decision based on how we interpret some things in the Bible, but it's not explicitly prohibited. I think smoking's a bad idea for a number of reasons, like your health and economics and potential impact to those around you, but it is a matter of conscience. And so I cannot judge one who sees that differently than me. When it comes to matters of conscience, I would suggest that more than we realize, all of us have blind spots. We emphasize some things in the behaviors of others and overlook or minimize other things, maybe even in our own behavior. Reminds me of a story of a shoplifter who had a guilty conscience, so he sent a letter to the department store he had stolen from, and closed in it was a $100 bill. And the letter explained, "I have just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. Here's $100 that I owe you." He signed the letter and at the bottom added, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Right? I think more than we realize, we behave like that sometimes. Like, I'm not going to do this thing because this screams out in front of me, but this other stuff, not that big of a deal. But I'm going to really emphasize when I see other people doing this thing that bothers me. When it comes to disputable issues, matter of conscience, Paul's teaching is clear. We accept others as Christ has accepted us. Part of why we do that is because we know we have blind spots. We honor God with our very selves. We have a renewed mind when we're not getting hung up on the behavior of others, but rather we spend that energy seeking to honor God and to love people in our own lives. So what are some of these issues that Paul calls disputable? We already saw in the first four verses that eating meat is apparently an issue. But notice in verse 5, he continues and says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." So we have eating meat or not eating meat, and now we have holding some days as more sacred than others, which probably refers to the practice of the Sabbath and going to Jewish festivals. So what else? Verse 20, if you want to look there. It says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall." That last one is still kind of a thing for us, right? In a lot of Christian culture. We fall on different sides on the use or abstaining from alcohol. So these disputable matters that Paul brings up are, again, at least eating certain meat, some of which might be sacrificed to pagan idols, observing some days as sacred, including the Sabbath, likely, eating some foods and drinking wine. We aren't just talking about skirt length and the choice of style of worship music. These seemed really important and central to their faith practice. People had very strong convictions about these things. It's important to note in this that Paul is not the apostle of a postmodern anything goes ethic. What he's not saying is, do whatever you want. None of it matters. He's not trying to move the boundaries of what isn't and isn't acceptable. He's not saying you can cross out the parts of Scripture you don't like. He's speaking to things that are disputable, that are not clearly prohibited or required. And in fact, instead of trying to move the boundaries of what isn't or is acceptable behavior, Paul is seeking to change their focus altogether. Stop worrying about others. Stop judging others. And accept them as Jesus accepted you. Be accountable yourself to Jesus Christ in your own behavior. Again, notice in verse 4, he asks, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Do their own master servants stand or fall? And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." Your job and my job is not to judge, to take the place of Jesus, which sometimes is sort of what we seem to be doing. In verse 6, again, he says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In our conduct, everything that we do and say should be done to honor Jesus. My life isn't mine anymore. If you're a follower of Jesus, yours isn't yours. It belongs to Jesus. And remember from chapter 12 that we're offering our very selves, that is all of our life, as a living sacrifice in response to God's extravagant love for us in Christ. And so in matters of conscience, seek to live in obedience as best as you know how. If you feel conviction that God says don't touch a drop of alcohol, by all means do not. Where your understanding of Scripture and your convictions lie, do everything you can to be obedient to God. The best as you know how. And I say the best as you know how because we all have an imperfect understanding, right? And some of that imperfection is our prioritizing of certain things over others. Verse 10, he says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. Paul says, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. I would say don't judge others because you and I will give an account of our behavior, account of all that we do, and account of how we treat other people to God. And notice, again, what living our lives as a sacrifice with this renewed way of thinking looks like in verse 13. He says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. For I am convinced, Paul says, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. He's probably talking specifically about food and some of the ceremonies around that. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So not only does he say don't pass judgment, but also don't use your own freedom of conscience to create offense or to become an obstacle for other people. I will say before you, I, in my conscience and understanding of Scripture, have no issue with having a glass of wine with my dinner. But you may notice if you come over to our house when there's church gatherings, you're not going to find a bottle of wine anywhere on the counter. I'm not going to pull it out and offer you a drink. It's not because I'm not hospitable. It's because I know not everyone shares that freedom of conscience. And the last thing I want to do is in my home create an obstacle or an issue for someone else. If you find yourself on the more constrained side of an issue, then the challenge is to not pass judgment on those who don't feel that constraint. If you don't dance, don't judge those who do. If you ever see me dancing, please don't judge me because it won't look pretty. If you don't smoke, don't judge those who do. It's okay to care for them. It's okay to be concerned for their health, but don't judge them. If your conscience requires you to vote for one party, don't assume your brother or sister who votes differently is somehow dishonoring God. Here's a little secret for you. Both of the major parties in the U.S. absolutely dishonor God and have unbiblical positions in some of their platforms. It's just the reality. We may see one worse than the other, but they both have their issues. And that's one area, obviously, where you may have noticed we have a little bit of polarization and division in the world right now. Do not judge people who see politics differently than you. Because many people land on a different conclusion out of their conviction and their desire to follow God. Have debates. Talk things through. Be passionate. But love each other. Don't judge each other. If you feel freedom on an issue, don't allow that freedom to harm other people. Why? Not because we want to be good Christians, but because that isn't what the kingdom of God is about. Paul says as much. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if your conviction on an issue or my conviction or my behavior damages the peace and the joy of another brother or sister in Christ, really need to think twice about how I'm approaching that. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you may be familiar with it. Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Good news, right? Paul has talked at length through Romans, this reality that we are not saved by anything we do. We do not earn God's love. The only way to be saved is to trust by faith in what Jesus has done at the cross and trust that God forgives us through that and trust that there's a new life through that. He says, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I would submit that if we are going to confess that Jesus is Lord, that word means master and the one is charge, who's in charge, then we need to let Jesus be Lord in all situations. We need to let Jesus be Lord for our brothers and sisters rather than stepping in his place. We're to live our own lives accountable to the leading of Jesus, and at the same time, we're to refuse to judge others or let our opinions cause harm and division. Again, I would say there are clearly some things that are plainly prohibited or plainly required in Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. Last week, I heard Bishop Claude Alexander say that our unity as Christians gives life to our gospel message. Our unity as Christians gives life to our gospel message. And he went on to say, our disunity breathes life into atheism. And that quote caught me because I couldn't agree more. Our unity, Jesus says in John 17, shows the world that Jesus is real, that he's sent by God. And I can tell you from plenty of recent painful experience with some of my friends that the biggest turnoffs to Christianity in our culture right now isn't a science debate, it isn't abortion, it isn't the belief that Jesus is a hoax. It's plain and simple that they see Christians as jerks most of the time. And they see that because of the way we treat each other, the way we judge each other. They see a community that's torn by strife that subverts the gospel. They see a lack of grace and disunity. You see division again, certainly over politics and race and economics. And all these things give life to atheism because they create an obstacle to faith in Jesus. What's required of believers, what's required of us, is not to squabble over the rightness and wrongness of secondary issues, but rather to live out our convictions in a manner that makes clear that Jesus has preeminence in our lives and the way we treat the people around us. So again, refuse to judge your brother or sister who thinks differently. Be accountable to God. And as Paul says later in chapter 15, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. It's a pretty big one. And why? In order to bring praise to God. Remember we said our lives, our living sacrifices, is our act of worship. That same idea comes back here that when we accept other people as Christ has accepted us, that brings praise to God. That's worship. So as I talk about this, I recognize there's a number of things that make this challenging to embody, and at least three that I think of. The first is the difficulty of knowing what is and what isn't non-negotiable or essential. What are secondary things and what aren't? I asked a question teaching in a ministry class over at Bushnell a week or two ago. We were talking about this idea that we have an imperfect picture of God, all of us do. So I ask a question, if you agree with that, what belief do you hold that God disagrees with? You don't know because you're blind to it, right? It's a blind spot. What am I making a big deal of that God doesn't? Or vice versa? It's hard to know that on my own. This is where it's really helpful to look things up in Scripture. By the way, just one of many resources available, if you want to write this down, there's a website that's BibleHub.com. There's a number of websites like this. This one isn't necessarily the best. I'm not endorsing it as the best thing on the Internet. But sites like this are great resources for looking up certain words and ideas, finding where they are in Scripture. They're great for being able to look at numerous translations to see how certain words and phrases are translated, because sometimes you see the nuance when you look at multiple translations. And here's the thing. If you or I can't find it in Scripture, it isn't essential. That's uncomfortable to say, because there's a lot of things that fall in there. If we don't see something in the words of Jesus, in the letters to the churches in the New Testament, if we don't see repeated commands, if we see just one little verse somewhere and nowhere else, we need to be careful. And where we focus on is the things that are repeated, the weighty things. One of which is don't judge your brother or sister. Another is be obedient to Jesus, right? Those both happen at the same time. The second challenge, the first being it's difficult sometimes to know what is and isn't secondary. The second is knowing who should refrain from certain practices when. What should I refrain from? There's a number of things we could look at if it causes me to think in a way that doesn't honor Jesus. I probably shouldn't do it. If it messes my priorities up, probably shouldn't be a part of it. But in understanding this, this is where prayer is so powerful, to just simply ask God for directions. Is this something you want me to be a part of? And you may not hear right away, so you wait, and you come back, and you ask, and you ask, and you look for direction. This is also where community of believers is so powerful, because we can lean into the wisdom of other people, maybe who've walked a little further distance with Jesus than we have. And the third challenge I think of, that I think is particularly easy to overlook, is when we think about one of these disputable issues, who do we identify as the strong or powerful versus the weak and powerless? Many of us will assume we're on the strong and powerful side, that that's where our faith is. It's interesting, the reversal in this passage, that it's actually the people who are more constrained by their conscience in some of these things who are called weak in their faith. That isn't always the case, but this strong versus weak is actually, for us, a very dangerous labeling, even for an apostle to be worried about, let alone for a pastor or a church member, right? The point is, how do I strengthen my faith, and how do I encourage the faith of others? Not who's stronger and who's weaker. And I would say this, assume the position of the weak. Honor the people around you. Live with humility. Love and accept strongly. By the way, the man that I mentioned in that story in the beginning that had an issue with hats came to me a couple weeks later, pretty much in tears, recognizing he had a really messed up prioritization, looking at these boys, and actually wanted to know what he could do to encourage their faith. It was awesome. And I say that to say we can sometimes get corrected and it isn't very much fun. I've certainly experienced that. But when we receive that in humility, sometimes we learn something important that allows us to love people better, to walk in obedience to Jesus more thoroughly. I'll get into some of these things a bit next week, these challenges. But for this morning, I want to close our time with Paul's instructions in verses 19 through 23. And as I do that, I want to encourage you this week to take some time to think about the behaviors of others that bother you, the behaviors you see as unacceptable, and just stop long enough to say, does Scripture explicitly prohibit this? Because if it doesn't, it's secondary and don't make it primary. Paul writes in verse 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." That's the idea of building other people up rather than tearing them down. "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall." Again, part of how we love is by choosing to constrain ourselves so we don't create an obstacle. He says, "So whatever you believe about these things," that is these disputable issues, "keep between yourself and God." Wrestle with him on it. "Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin," which is a really interesting thing we'll unpack further next week. My paraphrase of that is, if you're not confident that something God has called you to, just don't do it. Right? If you're not confident that God gives you the freedom to do something, wait for that confidence before you move on it. But one of the things that's so clear in here is our responsibility to one another and the issues that we may have dispute over, that one of the primary things we're accountable to in our behavior is to make sure we don't do anything to damage somebody who sees things differently than us. But in fact, what does he say? He says, make every effort to do that which leads to peace and to building others up, to mutual edification. There's some tension in this. We're going to wrestle with it a bit more next week. But I think for us this week, the focus is to be accountable to God in our own behavior and show Christ-like love to those we disagree with, and be humble enough to receive them and accept them and love them, because that is part of a life of praise to God. Let's pray together. God, I would pray for myself and for all of us that you would reveal to us this morning if there are some glaring blind spots and where we prioritize the behavior of other people or respond to it, or even our own behavior. God, help us more fully to rest in your love for us that is in Christ Jesus. Help us to have a greater understanding of the magnitude of your kindness and your mercy and your generous love towards us. And God, as we understand that more fully, help us to then image that kind of love to the people around us and certainly the people we disagree with. We ask in Christ's name, amen.